read two short scriptures to you. The first in the Old Testament, in the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, verse 55. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans. He was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. He ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I want to take up the answers that the scripture gives to the question that arises in both the passages of scripture that I've read. One typical of Christ and the other personal to Christ. These are but two instances in which this matter arises in the scriptures. It's a question that is important to each one of us, and I hope that we shall get help together as we consider it. The 17th chapter of Samuel 1 is, of course, a favourite chapter with the boys and even with the girls too. The triumph of David over Goliath has been with us from our childhood, and we have delighted in the wonderful victory that David won. When we visualize him going forth against the mighty giant, we perhaps have trembled as to what might become of him. But the word assures us that the victory was in the hands of David. And we are here tonight, beloved brethren, because of that victory. It typifies, of course, the victory of Christ, who went down into the valley of Elah and dispossessed him who had the fear of death that was causing men to tremble. Men fear because of the sentence of death resting upon them, and no one able to deliver them. And we have rejoiced in the fact that Christ has won the victory, and we are here as a consequence of that victory. That is where I stopped for many years in relation to this wonderful chapter. A very good place to arrive at, the sense in one's soul of the completeness of the victory of Jesus over the power of Satan, and the full deliverance of his people. And I hope that the young boys and girls in the room tonight are already rejoicing in the fact that they know the Saviour who has triumphed over all the power of the enemy and has brought victory to them, has become their Saviour, their Lord. But later on in life, one began to see that another question arose, and that question is as to how far we have understood who this person is that has won the victory. And at the end of the chapter, the question is raised, not what has this young man done. We all rejoice in understanding and appreciating and knowing something of what Jesus has done. He's done so much for us, hasn't he? He's done what no one else could have done for us. But the further question arises as to how far we have apprehended the glory and majesty of the person who has done it. And so the question is raised at the end of this chapter, who is this young man? Who is he? Not what has he done, but who is he? And I would like that the Spirit of God might raise that question in their hearts, especially of the young men and women tonight, as to how far they have been able to answer that question for themselves. Who is this blessed Saviour? Who is the one who has won the victory for us? You will notice that it was as they were speaking about who he was rather than what he had done that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. As they were speaking, as David was speaking to Saul in relation to who he was in his person, rather than what he had done in his victory, although he had in his hand the evidence of his victory, but he was not speaking about the Saul whose head he had taken off and who he had completely defeated. He was speaking of who he was as the Son. And it was as he thus spoke that the heart of David, of Jonathan, was knit with the heart of David. What a wonderful thing that is. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the Lord himself raised that question, you know, with those who loved him. And he would raise the question with you tonight, especially with the dear young people, the question that he raised with his disciples. How carefully he led them up to the main point in his question. First, he said, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, some say Jeremiah, some Elias, some John the Baptist, or that prophet. There was conjecture, there was supposition, there was uncertainty, there was a lack of definite knowledge. And if, in general, that question were put to men in the world today, they would be marked by this indifference and uncertainty and conjecture and supposition. But then the Lord goes on and he says, whom do ye say that I am? Now, dear brethren, and especially the young, I would appeal to you tonight that whilst this world is quite uncertain as to what answer they could give to that question, I wonder what you would say if the Lord, as I hope he will, may raise that question in your conscience and heart tonight. Whom do ye say that I am? And of course Peter, impetuous, sometimes in the wrong way, sometimes in the right way, as he was here, he answers for the others and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful revelation that had been made by God the Father to Simon Peter in his responsible pathway here. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, in his responsible pathway here. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And dear friends, I want to say to you tonight that you won't get a true appreciation of who Christ is from flesh and blood conditions. You must be in touch with what comes from heaven, with the revelation that God has given in his word. You must be in touch with the speaking of the Spirit, as we were saying this afternoon. You must be in touch with what God is saying if you are to get a right appreciation of who this blessed person is. Peter had a right appreciation of him. He wasn't always maintained in the good of it. And that what one of us could say that we have always been maintained in the good of the light that God has given to us of his blessed Son. Indeed we haven't. But the fact remains that the only source from which we can get a true appreciation of Christ is to be in touch with the words, the revelation, the record that has come from heaven in the Word of God, indicted by the Spirit. I want to take you along with me, if I can, in relation to this question, through one or two scriptures. And I hope the Lord will show the moral progression in them and illumine our hearts in relation to each answer that is given, so that we might take up each answer and be in the good of it for ourselves. I love to think of Zacchaeus. He hadn't been a very commendable person. He's what we should call in this day a quisling. He was hand in glove with the invading, occupying power. And he wasn't liked because of that. He was what you might speak of as a fifth columnist, if you like. He wasn't true to his national feelings. He was not a very nice sort of person in that respect. But there was one redeeming feature about Zacchaeus, and it's a wonderful feature, and it shone out in the dark, against the dark background of his position as a quisling, this wonderful desire that he had. He desired to see Jesus, who he was. He wanted to get the answer to this question. Who is this person, this rabbi, this man who's moving through Judea and Galilee, doing all sorts of wonderful things? I've heard about him, but who is he? I would like to find out for myself. Who is he? And he went to a great deal of exertion to find out who he was. He found out who he was. He was the one who brought salvation to him and to his house. You know, the name Zacchaeus means purity. And in spite of the fact that he wasn't true to his name, God took account of that name. It says, the pure in heart shall see God. And here's Zacchaeus. In spite of his actions, his name means purity. And deep down in this man's heart, there was a desire to see who this blessed person was. And he found that he was the one and the one alone who could bring salvation to him. I want to ask you, have you had your eyes open so far to know who Jesus is? To bring salvation to you, do you know the salvation that alone could be brought by Jesus? Thy king cometh lowly, riding upon an ass, having salvation. He has brought salvation into this world. And all the problems and all the exercises and all the desires of Zacchaeus were met in the person of Jesus. He received him joyfully. That in itself could form a subject for a long address, the receiving of Jesus that is mentioned in the Gospels. And the word receiving is not just a casual assent, not just going out and saying, well, I agreed with what the preacher said tonight and that's that. No. The word really means receive to hold. And indeed it is translated in Mark's Gospel in that way. It says of the Jews that they receive to hold the traditions of men. And that's what persons are doing today. They are receiving to hold the traditions of men, philosophy, vain deceit, according to the traditions of men. They're receiving them and holding them fast. The word means to take to one's bosom, to really embrace it, to say, I won't let it go. And that's exactly what men are doing today. They won't let these traditions go. They're holding them, receiving them to hold, and they don't find salvation. They're dissatisfied, they're uncertain, they're full of fear. And here's a blessed man who has come having salvation. And it says of some that they, as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the children of God, to them that believe in his name. I wonder if everyone in this room tonight has received to hold, taken to yourself, holding it as being precious, the fact that Jesus is the Saviour. May I remind you of another incident in Scripture where the Lord Jesus took account of a poor man who was lying on his pallet, crippled with palsy, and the Lord looked at him and he said, thy sins are forgiven thee. Thy sins are forgiven thee. And the Pharisees immediately raised the question, who is this that forgiveth sins also? Ah, beloved friends, we know the answer to that, don't we? Who is this that forgiveth sins also? Is it not the precious Saviour? Is he not the one and the only one who is competent and willing and able and righteously able to forgive your sins? This is one of the glories of Jesus. Indeed, it is a unique glory of Jesus. There are glories that Jesus will share with us, but this is a glory that he will never share with anyone. Neither is there salvation in any other. He will never share the glory of saviorship with anyone at all. It's unique to Jesus. And what a blessed thing it is to be able to answer the question, who is this that forgiveth sins? What would you say if someone asked you, who is this that forgiveth sins? Would you be able to say from the very bottom of your heart, my Saviour, the Lord Jesus, the one who is precious to me, he is the one who forgives sins? Wonderful fact indeed to know Jesus as our Saviour, as the one who has forgiven us our sins. And if our sins have been forgiven us, I'm speaking on a very simple line, of course, I don't apologise for that. If our sins have been forgiven us, they have been forgiven us for a specific reason. John in his epistle tells us that our sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. Now there is a very peculiar connotation of that word in the Greek language, and it bears this interpretation that our sins have been forgiven us in order that we can show to men the banner and glory of his name in our pathway here. You young people, you've had your sins forgiven you. Thank God for it. What a wonderful blessing it is to have our sins forgiven. You say it's an initial blessing. It is. But it's a wonderful blessing. And it's something, you know, that John was enthusing over in the Revelation. At the very beginning, you know, the one who washed us from our sins in his blood. And we shall never forget it through all eternity, initial, elementary as it may be. We know the blessedness of the person, not only what he has done, but the glory of the person who has done it. the Saviour who has forgiven us our sins. And I speak especially to the young people in this, although we all need it. He has forgiven you your sins in order that you might hold the banner of the glory of his name before men in your school, in the hospital, in the classroom, in the workshop, in the office, in the home, wherever you may be. There's a good deal of banner hoisting today. There are a good many sort of things and themes which are heralded forth on banners by people, and they're not ashamed to hold them up. Some of them are disgraceful, but they will associate themselves with it. They will say, that's our creed, that's what we're here for, that's what we want, that's what we're standing for. And my dear young friend, your sins have been forgiven you that you might hold a banner up for Christ, and that you might say, his name is what I'm standing for. This is the person that I'm associated with. I'm not ashamed of this cause. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Again, the Greek connotation is, I'm proud of the gospel. And to be able to stand up before men, because our sins have been forgiven us, and say, I know who's forgiven my sins. He's a glorious, blessed person, and I'm not ashamed of him. And I'm going to hold his name up in the office, and I'm going to let people know that I'm associated with this one whose name is Jesus. He's forgiven me my sins. Dear friends, is that true of us? Is that true of us? Let us all take the challenge to our hearts. I think of men and the length to which they'll go. They'll queue all night and stand there with their banners proclaiming the cause that they're wedded to. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be. I don't mean to actually hold a banner up in the street, I'm not talking of that. But what a wonderful thing it would be if every Christian in this town, in this country, were to boldly associate themselves with the glory that attaches to the name of the one who's forgiven them their sins. What a testimony it would be to men who will not read their Bibles, but who will take account of a testimony, a personal testimony, the epistles of Christ, known and read of all men. Who is it that forgives sins? Jesus. Listen, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Neither is there salvation in any other. Oh, you say you're preaching the gospel. Well, it's a blessed thing to do if I am. But we all need the gospel. We all need to be reminded of these so-called elementary truths, which are profound in their appeal to our hearts and in their challenge to our hearts too. You remember the one of whom we were speaking this afternoon, Saul of Tarsus, on the way to Damascus, when the light from heaven shone round about him, and a voice from heaven spoke to him, and he said, who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, he said, whom thou persecutest. I don't go into that, but what I do want to press upon you is this, that here's another answer to the question, who art thou, Lord? May I again appeal especially to the young people? Have you found out that there is an additional glory to the one who has forgiven you your sins? He has been made Lord and Christ. When Peter was speaking to Cornelius in his house, you find in his sermon there is a little parenthesis. You young people, if you're interested in the parentheses of Scripture, you will find they're very, very wonderfully illuminating. Wonderful are the parentheses of Scriptures, of Scripture. And there is a wonderful little bracket round five words with the understanding, five words in power. He is Lord of all. That's what Peter pressed upon Cornelius. He is Lord of all. This blessed Saviour who has saved you is your Lord. He's the one who has a right to command you. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. He's our master. He's our Lord. He's our commander. He's our leader. He's the one from whom we should take direction. He's the one who can solve our problems. Yes, indeed, he does. He brings salvation in relation to them. But he is the one who has a right to direct our pathways. Have you young people thought of that? Have you really arrived at the fact that this glorious person is not only your Saviour, but he is your Lord? He is the one to whom you owe allegiance. He isn't the one who is demanding it in a dogmatic way. He's seeking to bring out in response to his love, the love of your heart, in which you will be able to say like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What a wonderful thing it is to know Jesus as our Lord and to refer everything to him. To get up in the morning and let that word be first upon our lips, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What are your directions for this day? Where should I go? To whom should I speak? How should I comport myself? What can I do to glorify thy name? Or you say this is academic. It's not. It's a very, very practical matter, dear brethren, dear young brethren. It's the way of real joy. You say, won't it involve a good deal of legality and bondage? Indeed it won't. There are no happier people in this world than those who are seeking to walk through this world day by day in the acknowledgement of the fact that they have discovered that their Saviour has a claim upon them as Lord and Master. Have you noticed in the 13th of John the way in which the Lord reverses the words of the disciples? They speak of him being their teacher and their Lord. But he puts it round the other way. He says, if I then your Lord and teacher, you know, we shall never make progress in the school of God. We shall never successfully matriculate in the college of heaven unless we are prepared to put the claims of the Lord before the teaching of the Lord. We must recognize the authority of the one who teaches us. We must recognize the authority of the one who brings these revelations to us. We must own his rights, and then he will delight to lead us further on in the knowledge of the truth. Who is it that forgives sins? The Saviour. Who art thou? Lord. The one who has a claim, an irresistible claim, a unique claim to my life and to my affections. I'll go further. In the 9th chapter of John, there is a man born blind. And he goes through a good deal of difficulty. He meets a man called Jesus, he says. And then a little further on, he gets a bit more light into his heart, and he says, oh, he's a prophet, he's a prophet. His father and his mother disown him. They're afraid to speak. They say, you ask him himself, he's of age. The Pharisees come to him, and they say, who is this man that opened your eyes? Who is he? Oh, he says, a man called Jesus. He knew that much. And then a bit later on, as we said, he says he's a prophet. And they cast him out. Said he was a sinner. The man says, well, this is a strange thing, you know. A man has done what's never been done from before, the foundation of the world, opened the eyes of a man who had been born blind, and called him a sinner, and they threw him out. And the Lord heard that he was thrown out, and he found him. Yes, he found him. It was one of his sheep that was going to be brought into the next chapter, the 10th chapter. He found him, a sheep that had been disowned and cast out, persecuted, he found him. And he knew that this man had got certain light in his soul. He said he knew that he had called him Jesus and a prophet. But he puts a further question to him. He says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" "Who is he, Lord?" he says, "that I might believe. Who is he, Lord?" "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that speaketh with thee." And here the man gets a fresh revelation of the glory of the person of Christ. The one who has brought salvation, the one who was our Lord, the one who has defeated all the power of Satan, yes. The one who is a prophet bringing to us the word of God, yes. But who art thou? Who is he? He is the Son of God, the Son of God. My friends, I wonder whether we really understand the implication of the glory of Christ as the Son of God. There's a uniqueness about it. God's blessed Son, God's only Son, the one who ever lived in the affections of the Father, the one who has come down to earth and as the Son has made known to us the Father. "No man knoweth the Son but the Father, and he to whom..." "No man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him." We speak of God as our Father, and we rejoice in the fact that we know him, the Father of mercies, the Father of compassions, the Father of comfort, the Father of lights. We rejoice in the fact that we know God as our Father, the one who cares for us, the one who numbers the hairs of our head, the one to whom a falling sparrow is not unnoticed, the one of whom who knows all that we have need of. We know our God as our Father. But my friend, it's only because the Son has been here and made him known to us. He's revealed the Father, not only as the one who cares for us in our circumstances, but as the one who opens to us all the bounty of heaven and all the spiritual blessings that are under his hand from eternity, all made known to us and brought to us in the Son of his love, the Son of God. I wonder if we really know Jesus in that way, if we've apprehended the glory that attaches to him as the Son of God. I love the French version of John 3:16. Jean Fish, unique, God's unique Son. A beautiful word. There's nothing to come alongside him, so to speak. He has no peer, he's incomparable. This glorious, blessed person, the Son of God. The Son of God. Oh, if you go through the scriptures and take account of what is said about the Son of God, in all his majesty, in all his glory, in all that has been committed to him, in all that he will yet bring in for the glory of God. And then over against it all, there shines out this wonderful fact that he's put his love upon us. And we can say with Paul, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Not only the Saviour, not only the Lord, the same blessed person, of course, but the one who is the Son of God, who ever dwelt in the bosom of the love of the Father, the one who has known eternal love from before the foundations of the world. He has come here, and he has set his love upon you and upon me. Herein love with us has been made perfect. God sent his Son into the world in order that we might know the depths of the love of his heart. The Son of God has come, freighted with the love of heaven. He's made it known and he's made it available to you and to me. The Son of God who loved me gave himself for me. Those are the last words that my dear old father said before he died. The Son of God, he said, who loved me and gave himself for me. I can see his beautiful countenance. And he went to heaven like that. I remember the story of an old brother. Indeed, I remember that old brother himself, although I never heard the story from his lips, but I knew the old brother. And when he was a young man, he used to repeat that verse in Galatians, "The Son of God who loved me gave himself for me." Wonderful to be able to say it like that, to know that the Son of God has set his love upon such a person as I am, each one of us. But he said, when I grew older, I used to say it like this, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." All the wonder of it, that such a glorious person as he should give himself in order that we might be brought into the enjoyment of all that there is in the Father's heart for us. Is there any more? Just one more point. You remember in the book of Genesis, when Abram was seeking a wife, a bride for Isaac, and the servant was sent to Rebecca, was discovered. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? I'm trying to keep it on simple lines. She was in a comfortable home. She was able to speak of the abundance that there was in that home. Provender enough, she said. Lodgings enough, everything's comfortable here. It's quite expensive, there's no restrictions. Nice, comfortable home, she said. And then the servant began to speak to her about Isaac and about the glories of Isaac. And all the way along he's speaking about his master's son, and he's exalting before her gaze the glories of Isaac, the son of the father. And they try to keep her back, you know. He says, "Are you prepared to go with me?" And then they ask her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" They wanted to stop at least 10 days. That's a study in itself, the 10 days of Scripture. But he said, "Hinder me not. I'm on a journey. I have a commission to fulfill. I must report to my master." And so they say to her, "Wilt thou go with this man?" And immediately she says, "I will go, I will go." I hope that has been the language of the young people, as of all of us in this room tonight. Prepare to go with this blessed man who has brought salvation for us, who has forgiven us our sins, who has become our Lord, who shines before us in the glory as the Son of God. Will thou go with this man? Will you commit yourselves to Christ? Will you leave everything else, so to speak, in your affections? We're not called upon to leave our homes, all of us, but to leave in our affections and to give Christ the first place. Will thou go with this man? Will you obey the pleadings of the Holy Spirit and give Christ the preeminent place in your heart? God has said that in all things he must have the preeminence. And whilst we sometimes relate that to the universe and say, yes, he'll have the preeminence in the universe, so he will, but he wants it in your heart and mind tonight. Will you give to Christ tonight the preeminent place that he is worthy of? And she did, and she went, and they went along the journey. And suddenly she sees someone coming along to meet them. And she says, "Who is this man that is coming to meet us?" Oh, my friend, I trust I can say what I ought to say just at this point. Who is he? Our Saviour, our Lord, the Son of God. Oh, how we delight in all that that means to us. But beloved friends, he's the one who's coming to meet us. He's coming to meet us. Who is he? He's the coming Lord. He's the true heavenly man. He's the one who's waited long for his bride. He's coming to meet her. Who is he? Oh, listen to what the servant says. It is my master, he says, not my master's son now. All down the chapter he said, my master's son. But he says, it is my master. All the glory of the Father is focused upon the Son. All that the Father is seen in the Son. The love of the Father is seen in the love of the Son. The glory of the Father is manifested in the glory of the Son. The purpose of the Father is fulfilled in the Son. All that the Father is, all that he has said, all that he determines to do is all wrapped up in the glory of the Son. And this, my friend, is the blessed person who's coming to meet you and me. Who is he? Who is this man that's coming to meet us? He's the greatest, most glorious person in the universe. In his person, God coming down, not sending an archangel, but coming down himself, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, coming to meet you and meet me and take us to be forever with the Lord. And so we close on this note. Oh, we know him as our Saviour, do we not? Do we own him as our Lord? Do we recognize the glory of his person as the Son of God? And does our heart thrill as we contemplate that this blessed, glorious man, for he's still a man, he will ever be a man in heaven. He's taken manhood into glory and he'll never cease to be a man. He is what he ever was from eternity over all. God bless him forever. For he's a glorious, blessed man. And he is the man who is coming to meet us. And we're going to be forever with him. We're never going to be separated from him. Are there, brethren, conjecturing as to what we shall do when we get to heaven? What shall we do in the world to come? Shall we be sent here, there, or what will be our portion? What will be our service? What shall we do with the cities that are given to us if we deserve any? I don't enter into it at all. I'm content to read what I'm told by Paul in the Thessalonian epistle. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And whatever happens and wherever we go and whatever service is entrusted to us, we shall never, never again be separated from the blessed man who is coming to meet us. He's coming to meet us, dear friends. It might be tonight. He's coming soon. Lo, I come quickly, he says. There will be a moment in the history of the church, or how soon it might be, God grant that it might be very, very soon indeed, when for the first time the whole church will speak in absolute unison with the speaking of the Spirit. Oh, what different speakings there are in the divided church today. How many words of men are, so to speak, beclouding the issues. Men insisting upon their own thoughts and their own ideas and their dogmatic creeds. But the moment is coming when all those divisions will have gone and the whole church will speak with one voice. And that voice will be in absolute consistency with the Spirit speaking, for the Spirit and the Bride will say, come. And oh, how quickly he will respond. No, I come quickly. The man is coming to meet us. The man of Cyprus well. The man who is our Saviour, our Lord. The one who in his person is the Son of God. The one who came lowly, riding upon an ass, bringing salvation. This blessed, glorious person is coming. And we're going to meet him in the air. And we're going to be forever with the Lord. Every question then will be resolved. No other person, no other glory will shine but him. And one simple exercise in this very, very simple word is that our hearts might be open to answer these questions personally for ourselves, that we might be able to say we know the one who can forgive our sins, we know the one who has brought salvation to our circumstances, we know the one who is our Lord, we know something of the blessed man who is the Son of God in his person, and it is this same glorious person whom we know now in part. He's coming to meet us, and we're going to know him as we're known. We're going to bask and revel in the sunshine of his uninterrupted love forever. And there's going to be an unceasing note of praise rise from every one of our hearts as we contemplate the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with this reference. It is the work of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, that gives me rest of conscience. It is the person of Christ that gives me rest of heart. Come unto me, all ye that are labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who is the one who says that? And no man knoweth the Son. The glory of the Son of God in all his blessedness shining out, known only in its fullness to the Father, is the one who invites us to come to him, not only that we might have our consciences purged and our sins forgiven, but in the knowledge and understanding of who he is in his person, we might find satisfied hearts. We sang at the beginning of our meeting, Jesus, of thee we ne'er would tire. And oh, they're sufficient in Christ to satisfy the longings of every heart in this room. Some of you young people, if the Lord doesn't come, you might live 40 or 50, 60 years. But whatever comes to you in those years, let me tell you this from experience, that there's absolutely no circumstance that can ever arise in your heart that cannot be filled with absolute joy, satisfaction, and peace in the knowledge of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless the simple word to all our hearts, for his name's sake.